Now may the words of my mouth and the meditation of all our hearts be now and always acceptable in thy sight, O Lord, our strength and our Redeemer. Amen. Well, I've called this series of three sermons on respectively money, sex and power, three perhaps unmentionable things which we are going to be bold and mention in the coming weeks. I've called this series Original Blessings. And I've done so deliberately because I want to begin with that profound and deliberately repeated behold from the very opening of the Bible, from the book of Genesis, where God makes everything and he says, behold, it was very good. And I want to do that because my understanding, and I think this is a central Christian understanding of what we mean by evil or what we mean by wrongness, that evil is a word we can only use in relation to some original good. Evil is not a positive thing in itself. There was no positive thing in itself ever made that was evil. God made all things good. Evil and the suffering and hurt and deprivation and crushing of liberty that goes with evil, the slavery of sin, as the Bible so pithily puts it, evil arises when a good thing, an original good, an original blessing, is wrenched away from its true purpose. Evil is in some sense a corruption of good, a diminishing of good, a kind of wound in the being of some good thing. We can just think of just a ridiculously simple example. If I say, because the washing machine is broken, that's a bad washing machine, what I mean is it's not doing the thing it wanted to do. It wanted to wash clothes. In order to make a statement that it's not a very good washing machine, I need to know that it was meant to be a washing machine in the first place. If I've been putting food in the door of it and finding it sadly decayed, and I've gone around berating the washing machine for being a terrible refrigerator, I've actually, I've abused the poor washing machine for no reason. I need to know what it was for, what its original good was. And I think we are sometimes, particularly if we fall into dangers of Pharisaism and finger-pointing and trying to locate evil somewhere out there and then bash it, we're in danger of falsifying and often falsely berating things because we've not understood their true purpose. But if we always begin by asking of anything, and indeed, this is especially important, of any person, how can I discern that true, particular, unique, undeniable good that is in you? Then I can begin to work out what might have gone wrong. And if you're bent slightly awry from that path that will make you flourish, then we can put you back. But we need the vision of the goodness first. So that's the first premise. So I begin this evening by asking the simple question, simple to ask, turns out to be not quite so simple to answer, but I ask the question, what is the good of money? What is money good for? And rather than having a long shopping list at this point, I want to go to the simple idea which is repeated in that poem of Charles Williams, but with which I think everybody would agree, that money is a medium of exchange. And the exchange that it mediates is itself a wonderful thing. Nobody, although they might like to use the word self-sufficient, and they may enjoy watching The Good Life and having dreams of self-sufficiency, nobody is really self-sufficient. And a completely self-sufficient person would be an isolated egomaniac. We all actually depend on one another. And in a paradox, that mutual interdependence is actually liberating rather than constraining. Just take for a moment, just think of the clothes you are wearing now, or the building in which you're praying, or the devices that may be in your pockets, or the food you eat, the books you read, even the words you may happen to be hearing in a sermon. Imagine if you had to make every single one of those things for yourself. You'd never get to start your day, really, would you? You know, you'd, if you simply had to do everything and nobody ever did anything for you, life would be if possible, I mean, it would be impossible probably, but if it was possible, it would be very miserable and lonely and very impoverished, because we depend on one another's skills. So, happily, someone has done it all for you. Somebody else made the clothes on your back. Somebody else grew, if not prepared, the food you eat. Many people over many years made for God and for us this beautiful building. Somebody else has done it. And more happily still, so that you needn't feel indebted, you are, one way or another, doing something for lots of other people in all kinds of ways. You'll be doing that in your work or avocation. You may be doing it in lots of other ways. There is activity of yours which brings clear good and usefulness to others, just as there is activity of others that brings the same to you. And it's money as a medium of exchange that makes all that possible. If we had to do the exchange by direct bartering again, we'd be extremely limited. So it's a wonderful thing. It's a beautiful invention that all that exchange is possible. And at its best, simply as a medium of exchange in which we can make out of our complex interdependence a series of opportunities that we each might work for the other and clothe and feed each other and flourish, and that each person's peculiar gifts might flourish in such a way that they do good for others and are themselves rewarded by others in a roundabout way for doing that good. And when money really works like that and enables this exchange between people in society, there is a sense in which money is... Now, this is fairly... I was shocked myself when I wrote this down. I thought, do you really want to say this, Malcolm? But I'm going to say it. When money is working really well, being the good that it should be, it is, in some senses, I believe, an earthly reflection of the Holy Spirit, the giving gift. The Holy Spirit is the one, Paul teaches us, who unites the church into one body, and all the disparate parts, they're all different, but they're all held in the same honour, and each does something for the other. There's that beautiful vision of, as it were, the body of Christ held together by the Spirit. And spiritually and theologically, we're mutually interdependent, and we can pray for one another, and we can bear one another's burdens, and so fulfil the law of Christ. We just need for a minute to stop thinking. We will attend in a moment to the horrors of the injustices between wealth and poverty and bankers' bonuses and the city and all that stuff. But just for a moment, let's think about how beautifully that can work, that we should live mutually independent for one another, and that we should have a medium of exchange which makes us aware that we need each other and allows us right across the borders of the world to give each other the gifts that sustain one another, and to do so with a modicum of fairness. That seems to me to be an earthly reflection, a vestige, if you like, of the Trinity of God, of what the Holy Spirit does for us all spiritually. So that's a wonderful thing about money. So how is it that this letter of Timothy can say, the love of money is the root of all evil? How can the love of a good thing be the root of evil? How is it that Jesus, time and again, had to challenge us about money? The rich young ruler, he has to say, sell what you have, give to the poor. How is it that he has to issue so many warning stories, like the story of Dives and Lazarus, for example, all about the dangers of money? Well, if we want to answer that question, I think we need to look closely at the wording of that phrase from the epistle to Timothy. You often hear it misquoted as money is the root of all evil. It does not say that. It says the love of money is the root of all evil. Not money itself, but the love of it. Now, we must turn again to this basic question of what's money for? Now, what are we for? What is the chief end of man, says the Westminster Confession, to know God and to enjoy him forever? But let's go not to the Westminster Confession, but directly to Jesus Christ himself. He tells us what the two great commandments are, and they both involve love. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, all your soul, all your strength, all your mind. Love your neighbor as yourself. That is what love, all our love, is for. It's for loving God and loving each other. Those are the only two things we're really supposed to love: God, each other, and by reflection, ourselves. So love is actually always for persons, not actually for things. We may delight in things and enjoy things, but love, that's what love is for. And it's the true end of love. And everything else, the original goods and blessings of the world around, is a means to help us to do that loving. It's a means to the end of loving. And everything else, including money, only remains good, and we'll say the same for sex and power, so we can anticipate all these other good things and blessings, only remain good while they remain means to this profound human loving. But as soon as they usurp the end and become ends in themselves, they become false ends. As soon as anything, including money, says, love me first, then you can add on some other stuff. Don't look to God, whom you're supposed to love, for security, for rest, for peace, for worth, for status. I can give you all of that. Just buy the right brand of coffee, wear the right brand of clothes, you know, do this. You're worth it. You know, you're worth it, by the way, is a profoundly theological statement which is uttered by Jesus Christ on the cross to every one of you. And the it that you're worth is his heart's blood. No product, no purchase, no income is ever going to make you a smidgen more worth and worthy than the worth you've been given by Jesus Christ looking down from the cross and saying, you're worth it. So as soon as something, in this case money, usurps the place and starts wanting to be loved, then a terrible thing happens. The dragon is loosed. The means becomes autonomous. Something dreadful goes on. And a power or a good which turns away from its place in the divine economy and sets itself up as a power in its own right becomes a demon. That's what a demon is. A demon is a good agent turned bad because it's turned awry from its true purpose. And that's what happens tragically to money, what has happened historically to money. But we can't get to grips with fixing that unless we remember what money is for. So now let's step back for a moment and look at our own actual attitude to money. Not at how much money we have, or whether we feel guilty or good about that, not about how little money we have, but our attitude to the actual money we have, or the money we hope to have, or fear to lose. When we think about our attitude to money, do we think of it as primarily a medium of exchange? Does money remind us, whenever we spend it, of what others have done for us as we remember and pay for those whose labours we are paying through the purchase? Do we think every time we buy a pair of jeans or an iPad or anything, I'm so glad that as I receive this gift given by others and made by them, that I, with this token of my own labours, can repay them in some way? It makes me think of them and their work and my interconnection with them as human beings. Does money remind us, whenever we receive money, you know, through payments into our bank or whatever, does it remind us to be thankful that we were able to do that good for others for which we are being paid? Does it make us wonder if the good we are in fact doing for others is commensurate with the payment? Is that what happens to our attitude to money? Do we think of it as that transparent medium through which we are woven in a web of connection with other people? Well, maybe we do. But I'll tell you this, Our culture does not enable us to do that. Our culture, our economics, the way things are reported is not geared to do that. I realise there's something seriously missed. Before the banking crisis and all of that, I remember seeing one ad from a bank about its savings account or its interest rate, which suddenly rang huge alarm bells for me and made me think there is something really false about our economics. And the ad showed a picture of a chap, you know, obviously enjoying an early retirement on invested funds and lying back in a deck chair with, you know, a book. And the slogan was, Barclays or whoever it was, "We make your money work harder for you." As though somehow money was making money by working, as though all those little notes in a bank vault or numbers on a computer were labouring. Now, the true statement was, "We make other people work harder for you for poorer wages." That was actually the truth. That's what it meant to say, "We make your money work harder for you." But somehow the money, the medium of exchange, instead of being the transparent thing through which we saw and engaged morally in our interconnections, had become the screen that screened it off, the cushion from reality, not the window into interdependence. So, what is the attitude to Murray? Do we perhaps, instead of rejoicing in and thinking about and praying through the exchanges that money has enabled, do we instead demand it as our right? Do we receive our money as a sign of our status and worth? Are we torn between desire and fear? Do we suffer those things that the compassionate writer of the letter to Timothy is thinking about? People think that that letter to Timothy is having a go at the rich. Not, on the contrary, it's being extremely compassionate to the rich. It's saying, you're hurting yourself. You're full of anxiety. You're really wounding yourself. You're going through a whole lot of unnecessary stress. It's an epistle which is about helping people to be freer and more relaxed. It's not, you know, a finger-wagging exercise. But do we pierce ourselves with many cares because of anxiety about money? Have we made money, the use of money in purchase, an exercise of power? Do we assess others according to what we think they're worth in monetary terms? Do we think there is a one-to-one reading between a note's denomination and the human worth or value of labour that it's supposed to represent? Well, if so, we've got a real wake-up call from Jesus coming. And it's all there, actually, in that extraordinary and beautiful passage that we heard from the Gospel, the story of the widow's mite. The first thing, we get over-familiar with Gospel stories. The first thing to notice about that Gospel story is the really extraordinary and, from an English social point of view, extremely rude thing that Jesus is doing in the temple. He puts himself opposite the treasury so he can see where people are putting the collection, and he stares hard at every single person to see what they're putting in the collection plate. We would so not do that. You know, we're very embarrassed about money, and we're genteelly rising above it, and we sort of quietly slip whatever we've got, and then we kind of avert our gaze, you know, and it's all deeply embarrassing, and we may secretly desire to know what other people are earning, but we'd never have the temerity to ask. We guess, of course, but Jesus is completely unembarrassed by money. I never see Jesus actually condemning money per se as money. He asked to see it. He says, "Oh, that's very interesting. Whose head is on that? Give that back to Caesar." He looks at the widow. He looks at everybody's money. He's not embarrassed by it at all. Doesn't mind talking about it. But he pays deep attention to it. And that's still the case now. Jesus pays deep attention to your money, to everything you do with it, and would be delighted if you wanted to talk to him about it and share with him your anxieties. And if there's anything he can do to help you be set free from any falsities, snares, or delusions from its misdirection, he will help you to do that. And he'll do that gently and lovingly. He's not finger-pointing or wagging. He's looking. But he makes a very interesting observation when he says, "The woman has put more in than anybody else." He's not deceived by the random number printed on the coin. And with modern inflation and deflation and quantitative easing and all the rest of it, the numbers do seem more and more random. They're actually on the coins. But he's not deceived by it. He recognizes that every exchange of money, including this one in the temple, is an exchange of something from the heart of a person's life. It means something to that person. And he's more concerned with the meaning of it, with what is being exchanged through this medium. And he sees the beauty of what the widow has done. And he sees in it that she is utterly released from money. She has done with tuppence what the rich young ruler would have needed millions to do. But it's just the same thing, which is to let it go into God and then let God bless you. And Jesus' attention to that and his recognition of the worth of the person through the money and independent of the actual numbers is a radical challenge to the entire way we see everything, ourselves and other people. It's an extraordinary moment of liberation for me in the gospel. He doesn't look at the outside quantity, he looks at the inner quality. Now, what an extraordinary difference it would make if we could follow Jesus in this and do the same. If we constantly looked through the money, whether we have a lot or a little, at the nature of the exchange, and simply kept the two commandments and said, how, through this exchange, can I most effectively love God, my neighbor, and myself? Then suddenly money becomes a beautiful, original blessing that it always was meant to be. And we're blessed in letting it go as we may be blessed in getting it and then letting it go again. That cycle and exchange moving through us becomes an exchange of goodness between people in the eyes of a loving and good God. It would be an extraordinary way of doing economics. And the great thing is we don't actually require an immediate revolution to do it. We can start doing it with the very next time we put our hands in our pockets for some loose change. It'll be an interesting experiment. Perhaps we should try it. Amen.